We are so blessed here at Cary. I'm not sure if we don't sometimes take it for granted. We're so blessed with many good song leaders, and we're so blessed with many men that can do a very good job preaching in the pulpit. When I'm gone, I know that there's always men here that can do a very good job in filling the pulpit while I'm gone, and so thankful. I think that's a credit to you. I think it's a barometer of spiritual health within this congregation that we have men that are capable, willing, and have grown to the point that they are able to serve in these ways, and we're very thankful for the work that you put in to that. I am especially. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 tonight. We're going to continue our difficult sayings of Jesus, and you know, really, I think this one tonight is probably one that people really kind of just hang up on. It's one of those kind of tough ones. You hear people kind of reference it at times. But I'm afraid that sometimes people reference some scriptures and reference some things and never really take the time to go look at actually what they're referencing. And I want us to do that this evening. In the last two Sunday nights of April and the first Sunday night of May, we will be talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We will start in Matthew chapter 19. We will, and these are certainly difficult sayings of Jesus when you get into Matthew chapter 19. Then we will, the second week, we will consider other places that Jesus talked about marriage and divorce and remarriage in his ministry. And then on the first Sunday of May, on Sunday evening, and we have moved the singing to, I know some of you are going, wait a minute, Nathan, you're not going to be preaching that night. Yeah, I am. So, because we moved that up. But on that one, we will actually look at other mentions, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and how that relates to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5, and other places. And so I hope that you'll make sure that you're here for those evenings. And I think that it's a subject that's very important for us to understand and to know what the Bible says, because certainly all of us are touched by it. I seriously doubt any of our families are families that are not touched in some way or in some point by the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So I think it's important for Christians to have a good understanding of that difficult text. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 30, Jesus says this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And when he talks about the age to come at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is always talking about in the New Testament age. He lives in the Mosaical dispensation, but he is talking about that which is to come, which is the New Testament. Well, it's a difficult text, and a lot of people struggle with it. But one must consider the context of the scriptures in which it's located. Well, when I sat down, I got to working on the lesson. I thought, okay, I'm just gonna keep backing up in the text here, and until I find a place where I don't think the Lord is actually addressing that anymore. And we're gonna have to go all the way back to John chapter 11. I'm sorry, that would be going forward. Matthew chapter 11. You know what I mean. Going to have to back up to chapter 11, all the way back to even verse 1. Because I think that everything from this point to the point, and even a little bit after the verses we just read, have to do with what Jesus says. See, sometimes we got to be careful that we don't just focus in on one or two verses when there may be a large amount of text that's actually giving us why Jesus said that, kind of setting the stage for us. The Holy Spirit, while certainly in the gospel accounts, does not always put things in chronological order. There are things that Jesus did that we know are not in chronological order, but there's a reason why the Holy Spirit, through these men that wrote the gospel accounts, put these things in there in that order. And it is incumbent upon us to look and to try to decide or try to interpret why these things are put this way. And I think there's a group of things here put together as Jesus comes up to this statement. Well, in verses 1 through 6, and we won't read all of these, but in verses 1 through 6, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the Christ? You know, that's really what he wants to know from Jesus. And we get Jesus' answer in verses 4 through 6, where Jesus says, go and report to John what you hear and see. What is that? Well, he goes, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so here in verses 4 through 6, Jesus answers by telling him the miracles he's performing, right? You want to know if I'm the one? Look at what I'm doing. Look at my works. Look at the miracles that I am performing. As the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. And that was his answer to John in this particular case. These miracles showed that he was from God. When we look at the blind man in John chapter 9, and he says to the Pharisees, they're trying to tell him, well, this Jesus, he's a bad man, right? He's a sinner. He said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I mean, you got to remember, he was blind. Jesus put the mud on his eyes, right, and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash. He never saw Jesus. There was no faith. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And so they take it upon themselves to tell him who Jesus is. He's a sinner. He said, well, I really don't know about that. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but there's one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see. And only God can do that. Isn't that key? Only God can do that. And so, you know, and we see Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus at night and he says, no one can do the things you do except he be from God. So the miracles that Jesus worked proved who he was, did it not? In fact, the book of John is written for that very purpose, that we might see the works of God and believe that he is the Christ, and in believing that we might have eternal life. Well, in verses 7 through 14, Jesus praises John the Baptist in that text. In verse 11, he says that no one is greater than John the Baptist, man born of woman. There's no one greater than him. But then he goes on to say, but the least in the kingdom will be greater than John. Verses 15 through 19, Jesus states that the people are not satisfied with anyone. I love this text. And when I get a little bit discouraged, I get a little bit down, I read this text because it reminds me that, you know, sometimes we deal with people like this. He says, you know, it doesn't matter what we do. If we sing for you, you're not going to be happy. If we're not singing, you're not happy. He says, you know, John didn't eat and drink. You said he had a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a wine bibber or, you know, a drunkard and a glutton. And so, you know, he says there's just no way to satisfy you. But when Jesus talks about that, he's laying the foundation for what's coming. Because that's the problem. They have no interest in the truth. They are hard-hearted, and they don't care what men of God are saying. They don't care what John the Baptist was saying, no matter what he did. They came up with some reason to try to make him look bad. They don't care what Jesus Christ is saying, so they're coming up with ways to try to make him look bad, right? Because they're not interested. They are, as Jesus tells them in other places, as Isaiah said, their eyes are closed, their hearts are closed, and their ears are closed. They don't want to know, and Jesus can't do anything for them. So that's the foundation. He's beginning to lay it now. We're talking about miracles. We're talking about people that see those miracles. They see what John the Baptist preached. They see what Jesus Christ does. And yet, they are unwilling to believe. Verses 20 through 24, and this is key in the context. I want us to read it. He says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Seeing the miracles of Jesus And you know, these are cities that were in the Galilee area, where most of 90% of what of Jesus' ministry that we have recorded takes place in that area. Very little of it takes place in Jerusalem. But the most of it seems almost like he based out of Capernaum. But seeing the miracles of Jesus equated to an incredible responsibility, did it not? A responsibility that God was going to hold them to account for in the day of judgment. If Tyre and Sidon, two pagan, I mean, that's the home, Sidon's the hometown of Jezebel, two pagan Gentile cities, if they had seen what you have seen, Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then he pulls out the big one with Capernaum, doesn't he? Oh, terrible Sodom. But Capernaum, if they had seen the miracles that you have seen, that city would still be standing today. But he also goes on to say, it's going to be more tolerable. And I don't understand what all that means, okay? Because he doesn't explain that. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for the city of Capernaum that existed in the days of Jesus. That's scary. We have great blessings sometimes given to us by God, and they equate as well to great responsibility that we'll be held accountable for one day, just as these people were. That's why we must do the very best with what we have. But this is laying the foundation. We're still talking about miracles. It was miracles when he was talking about John. And here we come forward, and he's saying, I want to say that there are people seeing these miracles, the people that are seeing these things that show that I am the Christ, and they're ignoring it. They're acting like it's not happening. And that's bad. But it's going to be worse when we move through the text. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, Jesus answers the Pharisees concerning their accusations that the disciples had broken the law because they picked grain on the Sabbath. Well, this is their never-ending process of trying to define what it means to work on the Sabbath. I mean, they wore it out. I mean, they had every kind of little regulation in the world to try to define what it meant for you to go and work on the Sabbath day. And here they're appealing to that. It's not a law in the Old Testament. It's not God's law. It is their traditions as they try to interpret what it means to keep the Sabbath day, what it means to keep it holy, what it means to not work on that day. What does it mean not to work? They had it so far down that even if you were a scribe and you were carrying your pen in your pocket, you were carrying a utensil of your work, and therefore you violated the Sabbath. Whether you ever took it out or not, you're hauling around what you work with. And that was work, as they defined it. So you can see how precise and how silly it had gotten. If you were dyeing cloth and you left your cloth drying, that was a continuation of your work onto the Sabbath if it was still drying, even though you don't even have to look at it. So they had really developed some convoluted ideas in regard to what people could and could not do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus deals with that. But really, verses 8 through 14, you know, they have a setup. They know Jesus. I mean, Jesus has already been teaching these things and saying these things and doing these things on the Sabbath day. But it seems like different groups say, I want to try it. I want to see if we can set him up, if we can get him to do something that we can, you know, say, hey, he's doing wrong. And so they set him up. And they set him up with a man with a withered hand in verses 8 through 14. And they asked Jesus the question. And the Bible even tells us in order that they might accuse him, right? See, they're setting him up. You ever had somebody do that to you? Ask you a question purposely just to set you up? Is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? Would that be work? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, verses 11 through 12, Jesus asks a pretty simple question, does he not? Because they allowed for this. Jesus knows their traditions as well as they do, better probably. He says, if your sheep fell in a pit, would you get it out? Well, there was a provision for that. But here is the trick with that one. If its life was in danger, well, you can't know if its life's in danger until you get it out, can you? So it was always get it out of the pit. Well, if you can do good for a sheep, isn't it better to be compassionate on a human? On a person? That God desires compassion more than he does sacrifice? Jesus brings that question to him. It's not the first time. And it's a question certainly that they cannot answer. And so they, in verse 14, conspire to destroy Jesus. Because he asked them a question that showed the truth of the situation, but they didn't like it. And Jesus not only does that, but he says, reach out your hand, and he heals him, right? So you're standing there, you ask this question, you're trying to trap him. He heals the man after trapping you with your own question. He heals the man. You see the power of God worked as this man's shriveled up hand, withered hand, is restored right there in front of your eyes. And you walk away not going, that was awesome. Did you see what God did? They walk away going, how can we destroy this guy? Are we seeing the heart of these men? Seeing where Jesus' upcoming statement might ring very true? Verse 18, he quotes Isaiah 42. And he says there, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. That's God talking. He said that already, hasn't he? At the baptism of Jesus, going to say it at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But this is Isaiah talking about it hundreds of years before. But he says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I will put my spirit upon him. And at his baptism in Matthew chapter 4, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained. God placed his spirit upon him. The miracles that Jesus is doing, he is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit that is upon him. Just as the miracles that the apostles will do and other men will do in the New Testament before miracles ceased were miracles that were done as a result of the Holy Spirit that was given. Verses 22 through 30. And this text is where it leads into our text for the night. Jesus casts out a demon and heals a blind and mute man. And the people begin to wonder, is this the Christ? Well, now, the Pharisees can't have that. I mean, the last thing they want is the people following this guy. The last thing they want is for people to think that the guy that they want to destroy is the Christ, the guy, the one they've been waiting for hundreds of years. We don't want people to think that. And so what do? Well, they ignore another miracle he just performed, right? Jesus just performed another miracle in healing the mute and blind man. And they ignore that and claim that Jesus' power comes from the devil. And here is where we begin to see blasphemy, isn't it? When we ascribe the power of God to Satan, blasphemy is to speak against. That is blasphemy. That what you are seeing, what he is doing, is by the power of Satan. And we think about what he said just a moment ago about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and the responsibility that fell upon those that saw the miracles of Jesus and rejected them. How much more responsibility are people like this going to have placed upon them in the judgment day that saw the miracles, ignored the miracles, and actually said the miracles were not even from God? And tried to get others people to believe that the miracles of God were actually the works of Satan. Can you imagine the judgment day for them? If just not responding to it made you in worse condition in the judgment day than Sodom, how much more when you're like this? That he's doing these things by the power of Satan. Well, Jesus clarifies, you know, guys, because the mute and blind guy, he was demon possessed. So it doesn't say there, it says he healed him, but it would have been also the removal of the demon. And that's probably where they came up with the idea. But Jesus says, wait a minute. If I am casting out by the power of Beelzebub, I'm literally Satan fighting against himself, right? Satan's not fighting against himself. And folks, Abraham Lincoln did not come up with the statement, "A house divided against itself," did he? Jesus Christ did, right here. That a house divided against itself has nothing but left but to fall. And so, he says, I can't be doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And there's only one other thing left, right? If it's not by the power of Satan, all that's left is for it to be the power of God. Now, Jesus also is not divided. Verse 30 that we read a few moments ago. Folks, Jesus is not divided. Either we are with Christ, or we are against Him. And there's nothing in between, no more than there was anything in between. Either you're with the devil, or either it's by the power of the devil, or it's by the power of God. There's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. We're either for Christ, we're either with Christ, we're either gathering with Christ, or scattered, or we're not. That's what He says in verse 30, as He leads into the text that we read a few moments ago. If His power was not from Satan, it had to be from God. Jesus is performing His miracles that demonstrate that He is the Christ. And He is from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, the Holy Spirit initially came down upon Him in the form of that, in the shape of a dove there at the baptism. In John chapter 1 and verse 51, as He tells Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's just amazed. He says, you're really amazed at that? You're going to see a lot more than that. There at the end of that, He says, you're going to see the heavens opened up, right? And the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. That's Jesus talking about Himself, isn't He? That God's power and what God, heaven's works are going to be going up and down. They're going to be taking place upon me. He's talking about His miracles. You're going to see me doing great things by the power of God as His angels ascend and descend upon me. John chapter 5, verse 36, when Jesus is giving His witnesses. Of course, He says the Father, and we've already talked about that. The Father was a witness to who He was. This is my beloved Son. That's a witness. But He also said one of the witnesses was His works. Look at what I'm doing. They are the things that show that I am approved of God, that I am from God. That's what Nicodemus understood. That's what the blind man, John 9, understood. But these men refuse to understand it. They are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by stating these miracles were by Satan. Blasphemy is to speak against or to denigrate the Holy Spirit. And they did not care what miracles Jesus performed by the Spirit. They were never going to accept them. My favorite one of all, and it's not even in our text, so I'm going to jump off our text. My favorite one of all was after He raised Lazarus. That's my favorite one. And they're going, what are we going to do about this? I mean, there's no doubt. They know He was raised from the dead. It's not like, well, we heard that He was, but I'm not sure. But no, they know He's dead. He was raised from the dead. And they're sitting around going, maybe we need to kill Lazarus too. Really? You're that dense? The man just was raised from the dead, and you're talking about killing him like Jesus couldn't do it twice? Think He ran out of power? So, I mean, we begin to see the mentality of these guys. Verses 33 through 37, the words and the actions of the Pharisees were clear fruit. And it demonstrated the kind of trees that they were. They were rejecting the clear works of God. And they attributed the works of Satan, of the Spirit, to Satan and from the evil heart that was within them, the heart that had become hardened. That's why Jesus talks about it, that the good things come from a good heart, but evil things come from an evil heart. Right? Now, we talk about that text, we read that text, but that text is really just, I mean, we've got to have that one to understand the one we're talking about tonight. Because it is about their heart. And these evil things, to say that the works of the Spirit is the works of Satan, is coming clearly from an evil and hardened heart. It is impossible to save some people. And I know as Christians we want to go, no, everybody can be. No, everybody can't be. It's impossible for some people. Because there are people like the Pharisees who will never want to see, will never allow themselves to see, and will deny what they see, what they hear. And those people, just like the Pharisees that we see in this text and other texts in the gospel accounts, they are impossible to save. Because they've made their lives that way. They made their hearts that way. They have seared their consciences. They have made their hearts so hard that God cannot soften them. So we need to understand that as we think about this. Verses 38 through 45. And this is amazing as we go past our text some more. Verse 38, listen to this. Teacher, okay, but who's talking? Well, scribes and Pharisees, same guys. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay. Don't you ever been around somebody that just keeps asking for the same thing and you're doing it and they keep... I had somebody, I'll tell you one that from a preacher perspective. I preached on a particular topic, very directly on a particular topic. Had somebody walk up to me the next Sunday and go, boy, we sure do need a sermon on this. And it was that topic I preached last week and they were there. Right? I don't know where they were. Whether they were asleep or what. Or just maybe they didn't like what I said. I don't know. But it seemed like, why are you asking when I'm giving? Here they are going, we want a sign. Well, this is just, we just want to see you do something, right? Because they've seen all kinds of signs. And when they talk about a sign, they're talking about a miracle. Very much like Herod on the night of his trial when all Herod wanted was a show, right? Show us a sign. I've shown you signs. Show us another sign. Jesus said, there'll be a sign for you. Just like Jonah was in the belly of that whale for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, right? There's going to come a time when you're going to see that I was in the grave for 3 days, and that's going to be a sign to you for who I am when I rise. And you know what's funny is even when he rises and the soldiers go and they tell the Jewish leaders, they don't deny it, but they come up with a lie. You tell them that the disciples came, and I mean the soldiers told them exactly what happened. You tell them that the disciples came and they stole the body. That was the lie they came up with. So they even denied the sign when they received it. Some did not. But he comes back to responsibility for seeing these things. He hooks on to he continues with the Jonah idea when he says that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh's going to stand up one day and condemn you. Why? Because, folks, Jonah wanted every single person in the city of Nineveh to be destroyed. Wouldn't you love to have a preacher that wanted you all to go to hell? I hope none of you respond to the gospel tonight. I mean, because that's really how he was. He didn't want it to happen. He hated them. He didn't like them. And he did it, and when they repented, he pouted. What if you came far and I went, great. I mean, that's what they had. And they repented to that. But the thing was, he says, they're going to stand up and condemn you because you have someone that loves you. Begging you to do what's right. Trying with every fiber of his being to save you. And you are rejecting him. They're going to stand up and condemn you. As they repented to a preacher that hated them. Then he says, the queen of the south went to see Solomon for his wisdom. Since she went a great distance. He says, but you have someone better than Solomon, right? And she's going to stand up in the judgment day and condemn you. Because she sought his wisdom and you've had God in flesh right here. And the wisdom that he brings. And you have ignored and rejected it. If the Pharisees were going to say that the works of God were the works of the devil, there would never be forgiveness for such blasphemous behavior. Never. And we have to consider the tense here of the Greek. It indicates a continual action. And we see it in other places too that it's not translated that way. Our English is not always as precise as the Greek. But it could be translated, whoever continues speaking against the Holy Spirit, that person will never be forgiven. You cannot continue to do it and expect to ever be forgiven. Another place where we have that continues, and it appears a lot in the book of John. And some of these texts that people say, well, all I got to do is believe, because see, it just says believe, but really in the tense, it's that you continue to believe. That implies obedience. But in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it said, our translations would say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life. But both of those are continual actions. He who continues to believe has eternal life. And he who continues to be disobedient or disobey, or continues to not obey the Son, then they will not. So when we think about it that way, it kind of changes, doesn't it? When we see that he's not just saying that it's a one-time thing, but it's a thing that we persist in. It's a thing that we continue in. And certainly the Pharisees were continuing and persisting in this particular action. The point is that as long as they continue in this behavior, they have absolutely zero chance of ever being forgiven. When the church was established, there were still miracles being done. And I want us to understand that the statement made here is really specific to the situation. And that's where we kind of lose our perspective. Jesus is talking specifically to these Pharisees. It's about them. It's about seeing him. It's about the responsibility of seeing him. It's about the responsibility of seeing his miracles. It's about the responsibility of accepting what you see and not trying to blaspheme it like they were doing. It was very specific to the situation at hand, but there is an application that goes forward for us. In the first century, when the church came into existence, there were still miracles being done by the Holy Spirit to establish the teaching of the apostles. So there is still the idea that if you rejected those miracles, then you would still be doing basically the same thing as the Pharisees in the text of Matthew chapter 12. And we see that on the very first day of the gospel being preached, don't we? Acts chapter 2, there's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. There's little fire things on their heads. I don't know, cloven tongues. See, the sound got your attention. The tongues told you where to focus your attention. And then here's these guys that are speaking and everybody's hearing in their own native tongue. Miracle is being done. And the Bible says that there were mockers who said, these guys are drunk. Right? Ascribing the work of God to drunkenness could be considered blasphemy. And so we see it on the very first day. We see it after the second sermon that's recorded for us, that's preached in Acts chapter 3. And Peter and John, they heal the lame man. And they go in there and they face the Sanhedrin and they reject and they will not accept the fact that they healed this man. I mean, they have to accept the fact that he was healed, but they won't let it be ascribed to Jesus Christ. And so they continue to do it, the very same men that Jesus is probably talking to here. People rejected Jesus' ministry when he was on this earth. It talks about speaking against the Son of Man and speaking against the Spirit. There were people that spoke against Jesus. Those that rejected his ministry. Jesus' own brothers rejected him in his ministry. There were those that didn't follow Jesus, but later when they had the opportunity to hear the gospel preached, that gospel, which by the way, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. When they heard, and even on the day of Pentecost, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit to provide that truth. There were people that heard that may have spoken against Jesus, but when they heard what was preached on the day of Pentecost, they repented. And they became disciples. So you could speak against him in his ministry and you were still going to get another chance, right, with the Holy Spirit when he brought the truth of the gospel. You were going to get another chance. But folks, you turn that one down, there's nothing else coming. Hebrews 10 says all you got left after you turn that one down is a fearful expectation of judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God like that. That's what Hebrews 10 talks about when it's using that phrase. You know, well, and even when we talk about his brothers, James and Jude, you know, would become Christians even though they weren't in his ministry. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide. And as long as someone rejects the Spirit's work in providing truth, they can never be forgiven. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God is provided by inspiration. Inspiration, as Peter tells us, that is by the Holy Spirit. You know, the phrase itself about, you know, and we call it the unpardonable sin, it's really not ever said that way in the text, or the unforgivable sin, it's not said that way in the text. I mean, that you won't be forgiven as long as you continue to do that, yeah, that's true. But it's not really, when we look at it in context, it's not something that's applicable to us today. It might be applicable if you look at the miracles of the Bible, like some people, you know, I've had people try to tell me that it was demons were epilepsy and you know, try to apply it to all kinds of, I guess that would be a version of it. But we're certainly not like Capernaum where we're seeing those miracles and denying them. You know, so in some ways it's not applicable to us as it was in the time of miracles. But there is still an application for us today. Rejecting the inspired word, saying that it has errors, or that it is not from God, is to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit and His work. And if you continue to do that, there's no hope for forgiveness. Since there is no other means to salvation, that's the only way. You reject that, you're on your own. And on your own is not a good place to be spiritually. For Jesus is the only way to the Father. Hebrews chapter 6 even talks about people be more applicable to us today, and is another scripture that's very difficult in the same vein, where the writer of Hebrews talks about those that become so evil and hard-hearted that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Very similar idea, but being applied to the church. You know, had people over the years that have been worried. I might have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're worried about it. And you know, when you read that and you go, man, if I messed that one up, there's just no chance. Well, not when I think you properly understand it. There's always a chance for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives any sin that a person's willing to turn away from. But an old preacher a long time ago, and it's been passed down, I don't know, maybe it wasn't told by a preacher. We never know, right? And there's always an old preacher out there saying something. But it's been passed down for years that if you're worried about whether or not you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, odds are you haven't. Because you got too soft a heart. Because you actually care. The person who cares is not the kind of person that does what the Pharisees were doing. It's not the kind of person that's going to ascribe the works of God to Satan. Not the kind of person who's going to deny the Holy Spirit. So if you're wondering, if you're worried about it, then you probably haven't committed this particular sin. You know, so it's not as hard as sometimes we make it out to be. But tonight, the Holy Spirit has provided for us the gospel truth. He has provided for us through the inspiration of the Scriptures what we need to do in order to build faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He provided that. He has provided to us the means for us to have faith. And that's the wonderful thing, is the Godhead, when it comes to salvation, every part of the Godhead was involved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave out of His love. The Father. Jesus Christ came. And you know, if God doesn't give, if we don't find grace in the eyes of God, we're lost. Jesus came and died on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins, to rise from the dead, that we might one day as well rise and go to heaven. Jesus doesn't do that, every one of us are lost. The Holy Spirit, who sometimes we kind of forget about, and we shouldn't. He's as much God as Jesus Christ is. He's as much God as the Father is. They are identical. Holy Spirit gave us this word so that we can have faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, right? So if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, we couldn't be saved either. We wouldn't know about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We wouldn't know how to respond to that, because He would not have told us. May we always look and be awed by by the works of God and respond to them. Some people saw the works of Jesus like Nicodemus and said, "You're from God." May you tonight look at the works of God and say, "I want to respond to that." Respond to that salvation that has been provided to you. If you're a child of God, maybe you haven't been taken seriously what the Spirit's done for you. That's a little bit similar. If you don't see it as important to study this book, then you're considering what the Holy Spirit did to not be something really all that important. And that's heading in the direction. He gave you this for a purpose, not to sit on our tables, but to go into our hearts. Give your life to it. If we can assist you in any way this evening, spiritually, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.